Whenever you finish a particular book, especially a long book like Acts, which was 19 months in the making, and the last few months trying to sense where to go next, it's amazing how it just kind of whittles down as to certain books and where I was leading. And I always felt that I would one time do Ephesians, didn't know exactly when, but it became a sense that this is a great time to move right into the book of Ephesians, a more of a letter, not a narrative like we've been studying in the Gospels. We did the Gospel of John and Mark and Acts of late, and so they're narratives, which I love. But here we go back to a great letter of Paul. Interesting to consider that the end of Acts told us that Paul was being held in custody in the under Roman guard for a period of 2 years, where he had freedom to preach the gospel and to teach those who came to him without any hindrance, and he would testify of the kingdom of God and the gospel of Christ. And but we aren't told what else he really did in those 2 years, but we know that he was ministering, and it is almost certain that in that 2 years of time, about AD 60 to 62, Paul took the opportunity he had to also write several of his epistles, one of which was the book of Ephesians. He also wrote Colossians, which is very similar in some of its content, and Philippians, and also the small letter Philemon. So Paul was ministering while he was in jail, in custody, at the end of Acts, until he was probably released a couple of years later, and then rearrested one more time before he lost his life about 7 or 8 years after this, or 5 or 6 years after this. So just think, it's quite a thought to me to think that this is, we kind of know when Paul wrote this, at the part of his life where he had lived a full life already in Christ. His life and mind and head was swimming with the great truths of God that he had come to know, that God had revealed to him. God had made known to him in a very direct and special way his plan, his plan for mankind and creation, which was to reunite all things to him in Christ. And Paul was given this opening of his eyes and heart to actually understand it. And he understood it most clearly in the cross, where it all came together. And he never left the foot of the cross. He was always kneeling at the foot of the cross as he ministered, because he always remembered who he was and remembered who he had become in Christ and because of Christ. And so as he started to write this new letter we're going to look at now, Ephesians, we're going to get that sense of this apostle of Christ who was just overflowing with gratitude, with love, and with urgency to strengthen the churches that he knows have been built and growing through the decades after Christ rose and ascended to heaven. But what I'm going to do today is just an introduction, which is the first two verses in your Bible, Ephesians 1:1-2. It's on the back of your bulletin. Let's just stand and read those two together. These are the only two verses we're going to look at today. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the ESV version. Let's just read it slowly together. These words are weighty. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to engage ourselves in your word this morning. Speak to us, speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, speak to our passions and our will and our motivation, as we talked about in our Sunday school today. Speak to us, Lord, in every part of our being, that we may not only be hearers of the word and receivers, but doers of the word of God. And help us, Lord, even with these few words before us today, as we start off a new study in a magnificent book of the Word of God, that it will not return void to you, but will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent, even here today in our individual and corporate lives. We give you thanks in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Many of you may have a good understanding of the whole thrust of the book of Ephesians, and some of you may not. It may be completely new to you. So that will affect the way that you sit there and engage in the Word of God. So what I was doing this last couple of weeks was reading through Ephesians many times, and I'm kind of working on a working draft of my own little response to Ephesians, trying to break it down and help me to get a good gist of the whole story in it. This is ongoing work, so I'm going to read it to you, or share it with you, my little overview so far of the six chapters of Ephesians, without reading six chapters of Ephesians. It's a work in progress that's helping me to keep the big picture in front. So, and as I read this through or share it with you, I think you will recognize, I know where that's from, or I didn't know where that's from. But it's simple. I'm not trying to make it hard words, but it's enough, I think, for everyone to at least follow. So this is basically what I sense is, in part, not completely. I'm sure I'll leave out lots of parts that you would put in, and I'll probably add them later or change some of what I've written. But this is the gist of the book of Ephesians that we're going to be in for a while now. Chapter 1. By God's grace and love, we have been spiritually blessed in every possible way as he chose us for salvation and adoption as his children. It is because of his death for us, we have forgiveness of our sin and are reconciled to God. And all this is to the praise of his glorious grace. He has made known to us the mystery of his will, to unite us and his creation to himself in Christ. We have been given the Holy Spirit as a seal, guaranteeing our eternal life with Christ. This amazing glory of God causes me to pray for you, says Paul, to know the riches of what it is to be in Christ and to really know Christ and the power of his resurrection in your life. Chapter 2. This is even more incredible when we understand how spiritually dead we were. Sons of disobedience. Before Christ saved us and spared us from what we really deserved, his wrath. But Christ saved us. By grace, he made us spiritually alive with him and gave us the gift of faith to believe. There is absolutely no room for boasting as if we had anything to do with our salvation. But we have been given good works to do as a result of our being saved by Christ. It is essential that you remember how far away you were from God and had no real hope to receive the promises of God that he had given to his people. But since Christ has become our source of peace through his atoning death on the cross, he has reconciled us first to God and then to each other. And he has placed us in this new community, his church, in which we will grow up and be built up in him as we live with him by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Chapter 3. You may know that I am a prisoner because of the gospel, but it is for your sake. I have been chosen by God to make known the mystery that has been kept hidden for generations. This is that the gospel of Christ is for all peoples, whether Jew or Gentile. This is the great plan of God. It is so we can see with our heart the unsearchable riches of Christ and the wisdom of God that has been made known to us. So do not worry that I am suffering for you. All this incredible truth causes me to pray even more for you, that you may know the fullness of the love of Christ toward you, so you are filled with the fullness of God. And all I can do is give God all the glory for what he has done and what he can do in and through us and in his church through Christ. Chapter 4 goes into the practical part. Since these things are true, it should be obvious that there is something you ought to do in response. To put it simply, you should live as Christians ought to, which is to follow the calling God has on your life. Your life should be marked by humility, gentleness, patience, and love that results in keeping the unity that Christ has given us by his Spirit. As everyone does this, the church will function as it is supposed to, and it will become equipped and ready to do and be what it is designed to be. We will become mature, stable Christians, instead of being like little children who are easily led astray, tossed back and forth by different teachings by crafty teachers. We need to speak the truth in love toward one another, and Christ will build up his church. You have to decide what you have learned. You have to decide to put what you have learned about following Christ into practice. This means putting off all the negative, sinful ways of your past that no longer reflect who you are. Instead, you put on the new person you have become and live that way. There's a whole list of negative characteristics that must be gone, like anger, stealing, corrupt talk, bitterness, slander, and malice. Replace this with hard work, sharing with others, edifying talk, being kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. This is life in the Spirit. Chapter 5, imitate God. Walk in sacrificial love, like Jesus did. Sexual sin, impurity, and covetousness should not be even named among you as saints. And what comes out of your mouths needs to be clean and pure. You should be always thankful. Walk as children who see the light of God, not as those who still walk in darkness of soul. Don't take part in the deeds of darkness. Rather, expose them for what they are. Be wise. Be careful. Don't waste precious time in these evil days. Make the best use of your time. Be continually filled with the Spirit and be willing to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this life of submission to the Spirit must be displayed in your roles in life as wives loving your husbands, as husbands loving your wives in a way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Chapter 6, children, you must honor your parents because this is the right thing to do in the Lord. Employees, you have to submit willingly to your employer. An employer, be a good boss. God is master of both of you. You are in an ongoing spiritual battle against spiritual forces, and you cannot have victory in your own strength. All of you together must put on the full armor of God and keep it on all the time as if you are a Roman soldier, and the victory will be continually yours. Use the word of God and prayer the way it ought to be used. These are your offensive weapons. And remember to pray for me that I have the courage to continue declaring the gospel. Tychicus, a faithful minister, will tell you what is going on here in Rome with me. Receive the peace and love and faith that God gives to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Amen. Ephesians. That's the gist, I think, of Ephesians. And Paul has all that going on in his head as he's sitting there in that little house for 2 years, and he knows there's a church out there that is growing. He knows there's a gospel that is going to triumph. There's a Holy Spirit that is going to move amongst these people. And there's opposition and persecution and suffering that is going to threaten to shipwreck thousands and thousands. He knows they need help. And he's stuck in prison, so to speak. But he's not hindered, is he? And so on one through the Spirit, he has this sense, time to write, which he's done before. This is not the first letters he's written. He's written several already. It's become a huge ministry of encouragement in those days. Um, That's the overview, my quick overview. But we're going to go right back to the beginning, knowing that this is where Paul's going. I'm going to start today with just two verses. And I kind of like the way it's on the sheet, because I want you to think of it as that way. There was a time when Paul first wrote this or dictated this, letter on this on a scroll, that's all there was at one time. This is the beginning. I'd like you to imagine that. I'm just surmising this, that when he wrote this introduction, he didn't just get the introduction out of the way and move on to the main meat, but I'd like to think that he paused after this introduction and even went to bed and slept on it and said, I'll continue in the morning, because the introduction just blew him away. See, the introduction of his letter is no small thing. He didn't just take a stock, standard opening greeting and say, oh, let's see, this one, well, this one's good for Ephesians, and just throw it in. Even though that's the way many people did write letters in those days and still do. So this is a standard introduction, but it's the holy word of God. And it's loaded, it's weighty, and it also hints at what is to come. In these opening words of any letter of the word of God, it causes us to ask questions, doesn't it, about the author, the recipients, the occasion. Why is he writing this at this time? And any hints about what the theme in the letter might be. We look for these things, and we are also given by this introduction the opportunity to prepare and engage ourselves in an ongoing study for what is to come. So I ask that you do that you engage right now, right here, right now, for the duration of the time in Ephesians, that on every Sunday morning, as far as it depends upon you, that you'll be here, ready and willing to attend to the word of God with an eager, expectant heart to hear God speak to us. Paul is being carried along by the Holy Spirit as he sits there with his pen or his voice. It's just an amazing thought. That first time, that initial original manuscript that was going to be penned, Paul was in Christ, filled with the Spirit, theologically full, and yet just so practically minded at the same time. He knew there was a church there that needed his ministry. He's in the spirit of prayer as he begins the task, and so should we be as we read it. There's a lot of history behind Paul as he begins to write. But it is not his own history that occupies his mind, even though his history has been colorful, to say the least. He's had a life and a half. But his mind is, I think, occupied more with a bigger picture of what God has been doing from the beginning of history and what he will do when he's long gone. And he's been given this insight into the big scope of God's eternal plan that he has come to understand has been culminated in the death and resurrection of Christ. And that he's been living in that time of the fulfillment of all things from Scripture. Not complete fulfillment, but as far as redemption was concerned, the debt had been paid and Christ had won the victory for those who came to faith in him. He has had years to meditate upon the things that he's going to talk about. And he is just getting deeper and deeper and more passionate about what he is going to write about. So who is Paul? It says Paul. We know Paul already from our scriptures. We've studied him through Acts already. We're not going to get into a whole lot of it. But you know Paul. We learn from Acts, especially from Acts 9 on through the rest of the book, and also in his writings, we will find insights into the nature and character of Paul by the way he writes. The way we write, the way we talk, it shows who we are, doesn't it? It comes out, at least it should. Whenever we think of Paul, we think of Saul, don't we? I do, don't you? Once Saul, now once a proud religious man, thinking he was very close to the heart of God. Now a humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, united heart, mind, and soul to him. We see the Saul in Philippians, the next letter which he would write at the same time in this 2 year span. Philippians 3, 4 through 8 is Saul being described by Paul himself. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, excuse me, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had counted, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners, didn't he? The worst offender. And he said he considers everything that he had as absolute rubbish compared to knowing Christ. And all he wanted to do as Paul was to know Christ better. So in Acts 9, we see his dramatic conversion, where Saul was redeemed, was saved dramatically by Christ on the road to Damascus. And the rest of the book of Acts shows this new Paul. The Saul of old is a man of the past. And this Paul of new puts on the new things. He's actually done what he's going to tell his people to do. He's not just saying, you should do this. Don't do what I do, just do what I say. He's actually saying, this is what I've done. I've put off all the stuff that I'm telling you to put off so that you can put on the new things that are in Christ. Once Paul was a self-willed, ambitious, and aggressive leader. Now, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Isn't that exciting? Turned around. The term apostle denotes one who has been appointed and sent by another. Not self-designation, but designated. Not earned, but given. Paul was chosen. And he wasn't seeking to have anything to do with Jesus other than persecuting, opposing those who followed Jesus Christ. So his coming to apostleship was not one who was seeking God or who was contrite in spirit. In fact, Paul can say he came kicking and fighting, didn't he? If anything. He was trying to get away. But he was called. He was chosen. And he came when the call came to his heart. He was called and commissioned to be an apostle, a sent one, carrying the same authority as the original apostles who had been handpicked by Christ and who had been with him during the course of his earthly ministry. So Paul was just like Peter, and he had to fight for that right sometimes because it was a hard thing for him to claim as an apostle. Sometimes he had to prove, if you like, or affirm and appeal to his rights as being heard as an apostle. But he was an apostle, the text says, of Christ Jesus. He belonged to Christ. He wasn't his own guy. He didn't have his own ideas. He didn't do his own thing. He belonged to Christ because he knew he had been purchased. He knew he had been bought at great cost by the blood of Christ that was shed for him on the cross. He knew it. He understood the gospel. He looked at the cross and he saw Christ dying for him personally. And he saw and understood that on the cross, Jesus received the wrath of God that was due him. And it was on the Son. And he loved Jesus because of that. And he was a willing apostle. A willing bondservant, if you like, of Christ. The title came with a Christ-given authority. Paul has authority as an apostle to be Christ's messenger and Christ's ambassador, as if he was still the one doing the work. And we've talked about this through Acts. Acts is the continuation of the work and deeds of Christ, wasn't it? Well, here we are in this little house in Rome, right at the end of Acts. Paul is continuing the work of Christ, as if Christ is speaking through him. You see, Paul was constrained by the love of God not to live for himself any longer, but to live for him who died for all and was raised from the dead. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15. He was compelled, constrained to live now for him who died and rose for him. We are told that this position had been given him by the will of God. This implies divine sovereignty. It's the will of God that Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus. And throughout the whole Bible, as it will be true throughout Ephesians, the purpose and plan of God will be on display once again, especially as it relates to the salvation of sinners, all to the praise of his glorious grace. So with all that happening already, this sovereignty of God, it is somewhat strange that Paul would find himself in custody, isn't it? We've said that before, but it's still a strange thing that he would be in custody writing this magnificent letter. And yet he is one who is one not to sit down and complain about his situation. He tells the people in Ephesians later, hey, make the best use of your time. Right? Seize the opportunity, because the days are evil. Well, that's what he did. He seized the opportunity, not just to write this scripture, but to write other letters too. So he had no complaints. He had learned to trust in the sovereignty of God long before this. And in the text, four times he referred to his chains and his suffering. In chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 13, 4:1 and 6:20 is where we'll learn that he refers to his chains and his suffering, showing that he's imprisoned. So here we have Paul, someone whom God has redeemed as part of his plan, and who is then being used to further that plan. And that's the way it is for Paul. That's the way it is for us. We have been redeemed as part of God's plan, then to be used to further that plan. That's how we are to see our lives. We have been rescued from the ocean of despair, drowning, certain death. We've been dragged out of the ocean onto the shore. We're alive. We dry ourselves off. We've given new life. And God says, now go around and go back out in the boat and save sinners. Don't stay on the shore and wait for others to be washed up. You get back out in the ocean of life and serve me. Well, that's enough for us to know about Paul. If you look at it, it's only about 10 words about Paul. But because of what we know from what we've learned before, we have a good picture of Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's it. That's all he tells us about himself. But it's enough to know that this writer is to be heard and respected as the very mouthpiece of God. And his life to that point bore the marks of apostleship. He says in Galatians 6:17, an earlier letter, that he bears on his body the marks of Jesus suffering for him. So let's turn our attention away from Paul to his intended readers. To whom is Paul writing in particular? Well, he's writing to believers. He's writing to Christians, whom he calls saints, who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, for many centuries, there was no dispute about this being a letter to the church in Ephesus. But since the 18th century onwards, some scholars have suggested or concluded that the letter was not directed there because some of the earliest and best manuscripts that we have don't contain the word to Ephesus or in Ephesus. It's omitted, but they get added later. So there's a bit of a discrepancy if this was directly for Ephesus. It's a very interesting study, and there's all kinds of going back and forth about, well, who was this letter written to? It causes no alarm, but it does cause us to lean toward the acceptable likelihood that this was without doubt, a circular letter, one that was to be circulated around the churches, which was a common practice in those days. But to say that this was directly to Ephesus is probably not totally correct. However, Ephesus was one of the churches to whom it was directed, maybe the first one, maybe the chief one that received the first visit or and copied and passed it on. We're not entirely sure. But it was for Ephesus, but not only. It was for all the churches in Asia Minor, especially in modern-day Turkey. When it says to Ephesus, yes, it was to Ephesus, but you could also put all the other churches that it went to, Laodicea and Colossae and other churches that we knew were there. Through the study of Acts, we've seen a whole bunch of churches be developed through the book of Acts. Those churches that Paul administered to would have received this at some time. So we can put to the saints in Pacifica. So the saints in Seaview Baptist Church, well, it's not only for us, it's for all the saints in Pacifica. I mean, lots of the churches in Pacifica. And that's the way we receive it today, isn't it? We receive it as the word of God for us today. Historically removed and geographically removed from those days. But here we are under the word of God in the same age we call the church age. So the mention of Ephesus in the book should evoke in our minds the story of Paul in Ephesus in Acts. And you can go to Acts 19 and 20 where we see Paul in Ephesus on one of his missionary journeys. And it was a significant ministry because he stayed there for over 2 years. He taught the word of God daily in the temple. And he suffered great opposition. Remember, there's a great riot in Ephesus where he almost got killed because the businessmen took offense to his way of teaching. Ephesus was a leading city in Asia Minor, full of idolatry, business, just a typical city of the ancient world that was very modern at that time, cutting edge, a thoroughfare right on the coast with a good river going through it, and it was a perfect place for growth. Perfect place for the word of God to be received. But Paul had been there at least 5 years or more before, 5 or 6, maybe even 7 or 8 years since he had been in Ephesus. So it's a while since he's been there. And Paul's got about 5 or 6 more years left to live of his life. He didn't know that. He probably, if you'd asked him then, he probably wouldn't have thought he'd lived that much longer. But he did, by God's grace. Why did Paul write? What was the occasion that stirred Paul to write? We don't know. It wasn't a particular issue that came up that he'd heard about, like in Corinthians or Galatians, where there was a real issue to deal with. Nothing caused him. He didn't hear from anything. This is why we think it was a circular letter. But it was one to design that he knew to, he get to teach and be used to bring the Christians to a deeper sense of their position in Christ and what God has done for them so that they may have the increased desire to live the life that is worthy of their salvation. He wanted to teach them the doctrines of God so that it would seep into their heart and mind and flow out into their very lives. That's what we want to be like, isn't it? He goes on to describe these saints. So this is where we come into our receiving the word of God for us. How did he describe these people in Ephesus? 2 words. To the saints in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. You know, one of the simplest ways to view Ephesians is to receive it as a letter that calls the believer to realize the incredible position, the riches we have in Christ. That is to marvel at our salvation. That's what Paul does. He never stops marveling at his salvation. And he's an old man by this time, in those days at least. Never ceases to marvel at the position before God because of what Christ has accomplished for them. But we are not called just to marvel at our salvation. but to do something about it by the way we live. That's why chapters 4 through 6 exhort us to practice the position. So if you want to look at Acts as simply, chapters 1 through 3, our position in Christ, the theological part of it, chapters 4, 5, and 6, the application, the practicing of our position, putting it into life by the grace we've been given. Now, not many of us would, if we're going to describe ourselves as a Christian, you probably wouldn't, the first thing you wouldn't say is that you're a saint, would you? Are you okay with being called a saint? We're not. By nature, we're not used to be called saints because we live in a world where that word saint is something that is always what? Earned. Right? I grew up in a religion where saints were, it was an earned thing centuries after you're dead. And it's conferred on you by someone else. So the very word saint causes us to say, it's kind of like, because we know, when we know we associate saint with what? The word holy, don't we? That's what it means. It's holy, set apart once. Yet this is the designation throughout the scriptures that Christians are given. We are called saints. How about the word faithful? Are you okay with that one? Are you a faithful, are you a saint who is faithful? So again, we think of our action, don't we? We're immediately thinking already, well, I'm not a saint. And I'm not that faithful. So we kind of like squirm at this title that Paul has deliberately given to the saints in Ephesus. However, we are to receive this in this way, not because of this is who we are, because this is how God has described us, because it is based on what God has done for us, first and foremost. He has made us his own, hasn't he? He has made us his holy ones, his chosen ones, his set apart ones. He is in the process of making us holy. This description is not based on anything we have done to earn that title, but on what Christ has done for us. So the term saint or holy one has its roots in the Old Testament, doesn't it? In the book of Exodus, if you turn there, 19:6, a scripture that we go to many times, where Israel is at Mount Sinai and Moses is there, and the word of God comes, and this is what they are told that they will be. These are the people of God who are definitely not holy. They're just a rabble, I think, more than likely. Sorry, Israel. But they may have just been, they weren't known for holiness at this time. They'd been struggling for years, centuries. And they had just been delivered. They had been taken out of Egypt. And they were given the promise of the promised land. They were en route. In verse 5 of Exodus 19, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's the roots of this saint issue. It is something that God confers upon his people. Not what they have done. Now, that's an important thing to realize at the beginning of this book. We are saints. Get used to it. Own the title. But don't own it in the way that the world will regard you. I mean, how many of you, like I have done this, you've tried to explain to your family, your friends, that you are a saint? Have anyone ever done that before? Like I have? Doesn't go over too well. They say, well, you're pretty good, but I don't think you're a saint. Come on. You think a little bit too highly of yourself there. Well, it's conferred on me. I mean conferred on you? You don't just become a saint. What are you doing in God's economy? He calls us saints. We're his holy people. Why? Because he says in Leviticus later on, 11:44, I am holy, therefore what? You shall be holy. You shall be holy. And who is it who makes us holy anyway? The sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit is the one who makes us holy. Saint is a good term. Own the term. Own it, understand it, so that we can begin to live into it. At this point, Paul is just opening up the topic. And he hasn't got to the practical, are you living like, he's just telling them who they are. They probably know this in part, that they're supposed to be holy. They know they're living in an unholy world. But they know they've been called to holiness, and they know that the Old Testament precedent for being holy. Christians are saints, not in the sense that they are very pious people, but because of the new relationship they have been brought into by God. It is not because of their own doing or good works, but solely on account of what Christ has done. Don't shy away from being called a saint. Rather, just bow in humble adoration and thank God that you're one of his saints. In the same sense, the term faithful points not so much to us being faithful or trustworthy in God's eyes. It's not so much like God is looking down and saying, I really need you to be faithful to me in order to be a saint. These two go hand in hand. It's more, we are saints and we are faithful, not again, not in our own doing, but in the sense that we are believers who have heard and responded to the gospel. That's the sense of what faithful is, in that, and God has given us the faith to respond, hasn't he? And Paul's going to mention that in Ephesians 2. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is the gift of God. We are called to strive for holiness and to be faithful to God in all we do and say. But at this introductory stage of the letter, let's just own this is what God calls us. Saints set apart for his purpose, and faithful who have received and heard and believed the gospel of Christ. This is an important description for us to live up to, because of, like I said, where we live in a world that is unholy and faithless in the way it responds to the gospel. This term sets us apart. And Paul is going to very clearly say that you guys are in a war. You are in a warfare, a spiritual warfare for your soul. So own your saintliness. Appreciate the faithfulness of God towards you in that you have become faithful. Well, the second sentence of the letter is really a short prayer for them. Paul, he says, here I am, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in him. The whole letter of Ephesians is about what it is to be in Christ. We hear that term all the time, don't we? We're going to go through that many, many times. One who is in Christ and Christ in me, the hope of glory. Well, the prayer, he concludes his little introduction, and he's going to put down his little quill after and go to bed and sleep on it and just be amazed at what he's just written. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that song on our CD. If you remember it? From Ortega. What's that? Not Jason. Francis. Fernando Ortega, he has that little song, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful little sound. You have that, right? And it's just a beautiful song of this verse. I'm not going to sing it. Well, Paul employs this term in many of his letters. If you look in Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon, he will use this double term, grace and peace, to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, almost exactly. But he's not just like throwing it out there. These are huge words for the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus to own. Because it follows how we've become saints and why we're faithful, because God has bestowed upon us these twin things of grace and peace. And it's a grace of God. It's not the grace that you and I extend to one another sometimes. and the peace that we have in our hearts when circumstances are okay. No, it's the peace that says, when peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Because of the grace and the peace of God that has been given to us from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Advantage Christian. The terms are actually more profound than just a common greeting. You know, if you ever said that, just say grace and peace. Sometimes Christians say that sometimes, grace, peace, blessings. We just say it. But when this is being said, this is the full-on amazing grace of God that they've already received in Christ. They've already been graced beyond measure. They've been redeemed. But there's more. There's grace for today. And there's grace that will be for tomorrow when tomorrow comes. But there's grace to you. It's a prayer of endearment that may God, the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, extend to you his grace even more. That he will continue to lavish his grace upon us. That he has already done. Do you sense that God has graced you, but he continues just to pour his grace upon you day by day by day? And did you know, or do you know by experience, that peace is really the fruit of grace, isn't it? If you think of it. When we know that we've been graced by God, when God has extended his favor upon us, because he has chosen to, not because we have earned it, but he chooses to set his favor upon us. And who it is who is setting, it's God, the Almighty Creator, Holy, Sovereign God of heaven and earth, has chosen because of his will to set his grace upon us. That's a big deal, isn't it? And with that grace becomes the fruit of peace, God's peace. So if you know you've been graced by God and received his grace, there should be coming from that grace the fruit of peace. And it's the peace of God that passes all understanding, that no one can conjure up, because it's not dependent on circumstances being okay. Paul wants his people to own this, to bathe in the grace and peace that they already have. And it comes, these two blessings are flow from the twin source of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows they've experienced this grace and peace in a certain measure that has led to their salvation. But he wants them to have more. Because he also knows that they will need more grace and more peace for what is coming. And isn't it true that if we understand the amazing grace of God toward us in Christ and the peace that follows, that we are okay, that there is tremendous power in grace and peace? There's tremendous power in grace and peace. Because when we know the grace of God and the peace of God, we are empowered, so to speak. We have the power in our hands to respond to life the way we ought to. Paul responded in grace and peace. That's why we throw those words around. But let's be careful how we throw those words around. These are words that we can take with us today. As we kind of begin to wrap up for this morning, is this introduction. Memorize it. It's not too hard. Two verses to open up the book of Ephesians. Here are some questions. And now Jason read the next section. I had him read the next section, which is what he's going to get in. We're going to get into next week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's what he has given us. He's given the saints and the faithful ones and those who he has given grace and peace every spiritual blessing we need. So here's a few take-home thoughts. Are you, we, ready to hear on a regular basis from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God? Every Sunday for the next Sundays. Prepared, eager to engage and respond to the word of God as it's preached on a Sunday morning. I know you do that already, but it's a renewal. If you are in Christ, are you willing to own the title saint and faithful in the way it is meant to mean in the Bible, and be okay in describing yourself as one accurately? Don't shy away from those terms. Let's reclaim the meaning of the words, lest people think that the only way you can be a saint is by being really, really, really good for a long, long time. Have you received the grace of God today? Have you received the ultimate amazing grace of God in Christ, who has lavished it upon you? Verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Talks about the cross. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Have you received the amazing grace of God in Christ, in the fact that he died on the cross for your very sin against him? And as a result of that amazing grace, are you in a position to receive more grace? Have you received the peace of God that passes all understanding, that knows that God has made peace with you? You know, people, when they get to die, many people often say, I've made peace with God, or I've made my peace with someone. Well, the good thing is that God is the one who's made his peace with us, because we had nothing to do to make peace with God. He made peace with us. He extended his peace to us in Christ. Have you received the peace of God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ as a fruit of that grace? And as we sit here this morning as Christians, if you are we experiencing the power of his grace and the power of his peace in the way we are walking through life? Monday morning's coming, and Tuesday and Wednesday, and the week is coming, and you're going to go back to work. Can kids get back to school pretty soon? Summer is winding down. Are you in a position to walk through whatever the next season of life comes with grace and peace flowing? Are you going to be someone who is known to be full of grace, full of peace, acting like a saint, acting like a faithful person, acting as someone who understands the spiritual blessings we have in Christ? That's what we're called to do as believers. Paul is intent on making his listeners become not just knowledgeable of what the gospel has done in their life, but how it's going to impact their very, very existence from here to eternity. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ the way that the Bible teaches it, know that his grace and peace and mercy is available to you. But you have to recognize something. You have to recognize your need for a Savior. Recognize that you're a sinner, and that you deserve the wrath of God, even though the world may tell you that you're not a bad person. God says you're a sinner. You need a Savior, and there's only one way. That's through Christ. And he died on the cross for sin, for your sin. He rose from the dead as demonstration that the sin had been paid for, the debt had been paid. And Christ rose to a new life so that those who believe may be raised with him to a new life in Christ. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life in Christ, receiving the gift of the Spirit. Think about these things. As you go home today, think about what we've sung about this morning, what we've learned, what we've discussed, and even now as you gather and as you ladies gather for your time to fellowship and just be willing to speak the truth to one another in love, which is what he's going to tell us to do later on. But as you take this simple introduction, just ask God to impress upon our heart these few words that jump out and make them ours to own as we walk on our way. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are going to set us off on a new course, a new book, a new letter. And we thank you that you have given us a magnificent 6 chapters to study. And as I imagine Paul on that first time of writing this, how he must have been just overwhelmed by his love for you and his care for the churches that were around him, not knowing how long he would live, not knowing what his life would count for in the end, other than he knew that he was fighting the good fight of faith and he had no intention of backing down. And here we are benefiting from his legacy. But we know it's you, Lord, who orchestrated everything to happen. Help us, Lord, today, those of us who are in Christ, to be willing to hear the word of God on a daily basis, to own our title of being saints and faithful, and to really appreciate and come to know more and more what it means to receive the grace of God and the peace of God, and that it all comes from the twin source of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name of Christ that we pray with thanksgiving this morning. Amen. Amen.